Well, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And we will finish chapter 2 today as we will look at verses 41 through 52. Now, at the end of Luke's infancy narrative, Mary and Joseph returned to Nazareth with Jesus, where he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, in our passage today, we will see this family returning to Jerusalem when Jesus is 12 years old. And they are returning to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which they do every year. So for the last 12 years of Jesus' life, they have been traveling to Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the Passover. However, the events of this first Passover mentioned in the Gospel of Luke will demonstrate to us the importance of the last Passover mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, where the only begotten Son of God dies so that the wrath of God would pass over us. So this Passover foreshadows and typifies the coming Passover, where Jesus will once again enter Jerusalem. He will teach, and he will be delivered into the hands of sinful men to die upon the cross, to be buried, and to be resurrected 3 days later. So with that, let us now turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Hear the word of the Lord. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. And when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. Let's pray. O Father, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So we are once again introduced to the piety of Mary and Joseph, who every year traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. So every year, Mary and Joseph would make this 4-day, 80-mile journey to Jerusalem. And they did so precisely because God's law commanded it. And they were faithful and pious Jews. So God says, do. And they do. So every year they would travel this 4-day, 80-mile journey to Jerusalem from Nazareth. So under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic law required all adult males in Israel to attend 3 yearly feasts and go to the place of sacrifice. Now, where is the place of sacrifice in the time of Jesus? But at the temple. And so every year, 3 times a year, males were required to travel to Jerusalem to the place of sacrifice. And so Joseph does, and Mary happens to go with them every year, and they take Jesus with them every year. This was their custom. Now this command is first given in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, and then it's repeated again in Deuteronomy 16. So let's look at Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, that is, the feast of the Passover, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruits of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord Yahweh. So there, it's commanded. They celebrate the Passover. Now, the Passover feast initiated the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, and it commemorates when God delivered Israel from Egypt when the angel of death struck down the firstborn in all of Egypt. But that death angel passed over the congregation of Israel, who had smeared the blood of a sacrificed lamb on their doorposts and lintels in Exodus 12. So, by the blood of the lamb, God's wrath passes over Israel. Though they were deserving of God's judgment and wrath, God passes over them because of the blood. Now, this points us to the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the door, where it says, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John draws on this throughout his entire gospel. And it's pointing us back to the Passover. You must be inside the door that is smeared with the blood of the Lamb to be saved. But every year, in the month of Abib, they are to celebrate the Passover. That is, they are to remember in the Passover. Now, today we take the Lord's Supper and PM service, and we remember the Passover. But we remember the Passover in which Christ died on our behalf. That's why it says on the table in front of me, do this in remembrance of me. We remember when Christ died and satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. And so Israel remembered how God had saved them in Egypt and how He delivered them to the promised land. So every year, Jews would travel to the temple in Jerusalem. They would sacrifice multiple lambs and partake in a Passover meal as commanded in God's law. So, the sacrifice creates a peace between God and man. And then we eat the meal to celebrate what Christ has done and to signify the peace that we have with God. This is why we come to the book of Revelation and it says, we wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It commemorates what has happened here and what happens at the last Passover. So in verse 41 of Luke 2, we're told Mary and Joseph uphold this command every year. And in verse 42, Luke confirms that they went up this year when Jesus was 12 years old. And at this point, Jesus was on the cusp of adulthood. Because according to Jewish tradition, a boy became a man at age 13. And when he turned 13, he became fully responsible for keeping the law. So once Jesus turned 13, he would be required to come to the temple every year for this sacrifice. Therefore, in this Jewish culture, Jesus is almost a man, but he is also still under his parents' authority. But as a family, they travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when the week-long festival has ended, Mary and Joseph begin the four-day, 80-mile journey back to Nazareth. But there's one problem. The boy Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. Now, some of you may have left the child behind once or twice and think, yeah, that's relatable. But for those of us who haven't, we ask, how could they have possibly lost Jesus? Like, I know my son is not Jesus, right? Like, I know it. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's your job to protect him and watch over him and to make sure that he makes it to the point where he can die on the cross. And you lose him when he's 12? What are you doing, Mary and Joseph? But we're told in verse 44, they assumed that he was in this traveling group made up of relatives and neighbors. Right? You hear the saying, it takes a village to raise a child. That was true in the ancient days. It's true in our church today. But they thought he was traveling back with them. They thought that he was with family and relatives and that they would see him at the end of this first day. But now imagine the dread that would have washed over Mary and Joseph, especially when you remember that according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already survived an assassination attempt when he was only 2 years old. And they get there and they don't find their son. And if you have left your child behind ever, you know the feeling when you look back in your car seat and they're not there. So where do they go? Where do they begin looking for Jesus? Well, as my mom always said, well, where's the last place you put it? Where's the last place you saw it? Where was the last place they saw Jesus? In Jerusalem. So they travel back to the city of Jerusalem. So they returned to Jerusalem and they began searching for him. But it's not until the third day that they find Jesus. For verse 45 says, after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple. Now imagine that. 3 days have passed and they haven't seen their son. They're worried about him. What could have happened in these 3 days? Where could he have gone? I mean, if you think about it, they're traveling 4 days, 80 miles. You can travel a long distance in these 3 days. Now, these 3 days would have included their day of travel from Jerusalem. So they don't even discover that Jesus is missing until they have already traveled for a day. And they don't find Jesus that night. So they have to make another day's journey back to Jerusalem on the second day. And remember, they don't have cars. They're traveling by foot. So they can't get there any faster. And then they find Jesus in the temple on the third day. It's the same way that we celebrate or we count Jesus being in the grave in Jewish history or in Jewish culture. Any part of one day is considered a day. So Jesus dies on Friday, and he's buried. He's in the ground for 1 day. He stays in the ground on Saturday, that's 2 days. He's in the ground on Sunday morning, and he comes out of the grave, that's 3 days. So now, where they find him is significant. He is sitting in the temple among the teachers, listening and asking questions. First, we see Jesus' devotion to learning, and specifically learning the Word of God. He is sitting, listening to, and asking questions of those who teach God's law to God's people. These would be the same people that we see in Matthew called by Herod and saying, where is the king, or where is the Messiah to be born? Oh, he's to be born in Bethlehem. These are men who have studied and memorized the Word of God, and then they teach it to the people of God. So Jesus' devotion to learning the Word of God is put on display. Now, secondly, we see what Luke meant in verse 40 when he said, the child grew in wisdom, and God's grace was upon him. We see him asking questions. We see him answering questions. We see him in the temple of God. Now, verse 47 tells us that all who heard him, which would include the teachers, were amazed at his understanding and his answers, as we would be if a 12-year-old was holding his weight with the sages of Israel. So Jesus is not just talking in in the teachings of the sages. Jesus is not just taking in the teachings of the sages, but he is actively engaging in dialogue with them. He is able to converse with those who know the God's law the best. And he is asking them questions, and he is answering questions that they ask of him. And we can rightfully presume that they are discussing matters of scripture and tradition, as we will see throughout the rest of Luke's gospel. So it says, now everyone was amazed who heard him. Because such a young boy, who isn't even considered a man yet, is dialoguing and holding his own with the teachers and the sages of Israel. It seems almost impossible to them that a 12-year-old would know so much at an early age. But as Luke's audience know, we know something about Jesus that these teachers and sages and listeners do not. The wisdom Jesus possesses comes from him being the Son of God. They think that this has happened by some human manner, that maybe Mary and Joseph were really good at teaching him, and he's just this prodigy of memorizing scripture and understanding it. But we know, as Luke's audience, that the reason Jesus is able to hold his own with the teachers of Israel is because he is the God of Israel in flesh. The reason Jesus understands the Word of God so well is because he himself is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God. So he understands it. But when the two people who knew Jesus' true identity showed up, they too were astonished at their son. They are first astonished because of the circumstances that have led to them finding Jesus in the temple. They didn't find him as they were traveling. And then they return, and where is their son? But in the temple, acting like he hasn't been missing for 3 days, acting as if he hadn't seen his parents for 3 days. He's just sitting in the temple, talking with these teachers like nothing's wrong. These anxious and distressed parents finally find the son they have lost. And when they do find him, they discover that he has never left with them in the first place, but stayed behind in the temple and didn't even tell them that they did. Like, he knew his parents were leaving and he just stays in the temple and continues to teach and learn. Secondly, even though they know of his divine origins, they are astonished to see their young son holding his own with the old sages of Israel. Now, lastly, they're astonished to see their son not distressed by the fact that he hasn't seen them for 3 days, but that he's acting as if nothing has happened, and does so even when she asks of him, "Why are you treating us this way?" And he's like, "Didn't you know I would be here? Like, you should have just known that I would be here, Mom." And here we see the prophecy given by Simeon start to play out. We see that sword begin to pierce Mary's soul. The lack of concern that Jesus shows towards Mary and Joseph is a labor pain to a sword passing through Mary's soul. So she kind of lashes out at Jesus right there in the temple. "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress, and here you are acting like nothing's wrong." But remember, at this moment, she's scared. She's confused. And she's relieved all at the same time, and she can't understand why Jesus stayed behind without telling them. But she is thankful to have found him safe and alive. And yet her motherly instincts causes her to lash out at her son. Even though Mary is the mother of God's son, She acts as any parent would in this situation. But how Jesus responds reminds Mary that Jesus is no ordinary son, but that he is also the Son of God. So verse 49, he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And here that sword begins to pierce a little bit deeper into Mary's soul. Jesus reveals in his answer that his primary and fundamental relationship is not with Mary and Joseph, but it is ultimately with his heavenly Father. That his eternal relationship with the Father supersedes the relationship that he has with Mary and Joseph. "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? You know who I am. You know why I have came. You know how I have came miraculously. You have seen me grow. You have heard the prophecies. Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? You who truly know who I am, how I truly came to be. Did you not know this is where I am to be?" But Jesus responds to his mother with two rhetorical questions. The first of which is kind of strange. "Why were you looking for me?" The answer is quite obvious. "Because you're our son and we couldn't find you, so we were worried and we wanted to find you so that you could come home." I mean, this is just a funny question for Jesus to ask. Why were you looking for me? But it also points us to the reality. We see this throughout the gospel. Why does anyone look for Jesus unless they are seeking out eternal life? We look for Jesus that he may be found and that we may be saved. Why are you looking for me? We see this in the rich young ruler. Told in all three synoptic gospels, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says to him, "Follow the commandments." "I've done that since birth." "Sell everything that you have and follow me." He goes away disappointed because he was a man of great possessions. We look for Jesus that we may find God and find eternal life. The problem with the rich young ruler, he was seeking Jesus to use him as a stepping stone so that he could keep his wealth, his power, and his youth forever. But Jesus asked of his own parents, "Why are you looking for me?" The phrasing of the second question, "Did you not know?" expects an affirmative answer of yes. They should have known. "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" And Mary and Joseph should have said, "Yes." Now this marks a shift in Luke's narrative and in the life of Jesus. Up until this point, others have been speaking about Jesus and interpreting his life events. The angel Gabriel, Elizabeth, the shepherds, Mary herself, Simeon, Anna, everyone has been speaking on behalf of Jesus. But now, Jesus begins to be the one who interprets his life, the events of his life, and the meaning thereof. We see this when Peter confesses him as the Christ. We see it when he says that the Son of Man must die. And Peter says, "I won't let you die." Jesus says, "What's wrong with you, Peter? That's why I have come." So he is the one who begins to interpret his life and the events of his life. So this relationship that Jesus has with his parents is beginning to change. As it does with any boy who is going through adolescence and puberty and growing into manhood, our relationships change. So his relationship begins to change with his parents. And it changes because of what Jesus says next. I must be in my Father's house, or I must be doing my Father's business. The reference is quite obvious to the Jewish temple, which once housed the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, where God's glory rested upon earth, where God's presence once tabernacled among the people of Israel, but it now tabernacles in the person of Jesus. But he says, I must be in my Father's house. It felt like home. It is where the divine glory rested for hundreds of years. And Jesus says, I must be in my Father's house. This feels like home to me. So there is this dramatic shift in the life of Jesus as both he and his parents come to realize that his ultimate purpose is not to please his earthly parents, but it's to please God, who is his heavenly Father. Now, the word translated here as must, I must be in my Father's house, is an important word throughout the entire Gospel of Luke. It's this theme that runs throughout, that he must do these things. It is his messianic mission to fulfill. So one of those is he must be in his Father's house. Which also points us to when he cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple because he knows what the temple is to be. But it refers to God's plan being brought to completion. Jesus says, I must be in my Father's house. Jesus says that he must preach God's kingdom. The Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised. It is necessary to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus must complete his ministry and die in Jerusalem. Scripture must be fulfilled in relation to Jesus. These are themes that we will see throughout the entire Gospel of Luke. Therefore, as we see here, Jesus must be in the Lord's presence in the Lord's temple. And here we see for the first time, from his very own lips, Jesus identifies God as his Father. He knows who he is, and he knows whose he is. This conveys the intimacy and uniqueness of Jesus' relationship with the Father as the eternally begotten Son of the Father. So John 1, 1b, he is in eternal relationship with the Father. In the beginning, the Word was with God. The phrasing there is, he is in face-to-face relationship with the Father for all of eternity. They have always been in relationship with one another. And we see that here from his own lips. But Mary and Joseph still don't understand this reality, as it says in verse 50. They did not understand the saying he spoke to them. What do you mean you have to be in your Father's house? Like, God entrusted you to us to raise you. Why did you stay behind? They couldn't understand what Jesus was saying at that moment. He says, do you not know that I would be in my Father's house? No, we expected you to be on the road to Nazareth with us. But even though they did not understand fully the mission of Jesus, Jesus understood it perfectly. And this is demonstrated in the very next verse. Therefore, in verse 51, it says, and Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. Think about that for a second. Who is Jesus? God in the flesh. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. And who is Jesus? The Son of Mary and Joseph. Now imagine that unique dynamic where you are caring for God incarnate as his parents and you have authority over him. It's just this dichotomy that kind of blows our mind when we think about it. But we are given two very important details in verse 51. First, this verse clearly demonstrates that in the temple, Jesus is not acting out of disobedience or rudeness to his parents. Someone could read that and think, man, he is just disrespectful and disobedient to his parents. They left, he didn't tell them, and he just stayed behind. And then the way that Jesus responds to his mom, man, I would have smacked him across the face. But you miss it. He's not being disrespectful to his parents. He's not being rude. Because verse 51 makes clear that Jesus honors and submits to his parents' authority. So secondly, Jesus submits to his parents in order that he would fulfill the moral law of God. What is the moral law of God? But the Ten Commandments. It summarizes it. And what is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment says in Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. What is the fifth command? But honor your father and mother. And what does verse 51 say that Jesus did? He honored his father and mother by submitting to them. So children, listen up, children. When you get home, ask your parents, Mommy, Daddy, what does it mean that we honor you? Don't forget to ask your mom or dad, what does it mean that we honor you? And parents, in case you don't know the answer, let me give you the answer. Parents, teach your children that they are to treat you with deference and teach them that when you grow old, they are to care for you just as you cared for them when they were young. That's what it means. We honor our parents and that we listen to them. We submit to their authority. And we honor them in their later life by caring for them that they would die well. So children, listen. Even Jesus had to obey his parents. And God commands us to honor our parents. So when I finish up here in a few minutes, go to your father and your mother and give them a hug and say thank you to them. And what are you thanking them for? For loving you even when you don't honor them and obey them. It's easy to love Jesus. He's the perfect child. We are not. So children, go and thank your parents. Now adults, we all know that we have failed to keep this command in one way or another throughout our lives. None of us have perfectly honored our father and our mother in our lives. And that makes us all lawbreakers and deserving of God's wrath. Now, this command is so important that it's the only command that God ties a blessing to. He ties a blessing to it for those who keep it, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. Which means that if you don't honor your father and mother, your days will not be long in the promised land. But here's the bad news. We can't keep this law. And we haven't kept it. And therefore, the blessing is far beyond our reach. But here's the good news. Christ can keep this law. And in verse 51, it confirms that he does keep this law. And he does so on our behalf. This is what we talk about in the covenant of grace. Christ does what we cannot do on our behalf, that it would be credit to us that we had actually done it when we had not. And we could not. It was necessary for Jesus to honor his parents so that his active obedience in honoring his father and mother is then credited to our account as though we had perfectly honored our father and mother. So in Christ, the disobedient are declared to be obedient. The imperfect children are declared to be the perfect children. And this happens on the cross, where Jesus is punished for our disobedience. And we receive the promised blessing of living long in the land in accordance with his obedience. And this draws us back to the beginning of our passage. It points us forward to the last Passover. So in the first Passover in Egypt, it was the blood of a sacrificed lamb that saved the firstborn in Israel. But in this last Passover, it is the death of God's only begotten Son and the death of the firstborn of Mary that Israel is saved. It's a reversal. God saves the firstborn by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of His only begotten, He saves His people. God's wrath once passed over Israel because of the blood of the sacrificed lamb. But now His wrath passes over His people because of the blood of His Son. You must be inside Christ for the wrath of God to pass over you. Because Christ takes upon God's wrath in Himself. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Christ has taken it for you. It's our only hope to look to the Lamb that was slain. And we will remember this for all of eternity. We will get to heaven. And we see this in the book of Revelation. John weeps because there's not been one found worthy to open the scroll. And the angel says to John, "Weep no more. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, He has conquered and been found worthy." And then what does John say about Jesus? He appears as one, as a lamb who has been slain. We will look upon Jesus for all of eternity and remember what He did for us upon the cross. That He Himself is our Paschal Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So God's wrath passes over us because of His Son. And the loss of Mary's Son is also a foreshadowing of her losing her Son at His crucifixion and also at His ascension. So the sword that has begun to pierce her soul will be pushed all the way through when she witnesses her Son dying upon the cross and is buried in that tomb. And that night, she can't find her Son. Even though she knows where His body is, she can't find her Son, and she can't go to her Son because He lays dead inside the tomb. So this is not the first time that she loses her Son. But it has a deeper meaning to it this time. Her Son has died. And for 3 days, she can't find Him. But then, on the third day, Jesus comes out of His grave. And she has her Son back. He has conquered death. And He is to never die again. But to live forevermore. Death no longer has its sting. The grave no longer has its victory, but Christ is alive forevermore. So she has her Son back, just as she found Him in the temple. She finds Him after His resurrection. But then just a few weeks later, she loses her Son again as He returns to His Father's house in the heavens. "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" So this may be the first time that Mary experienced loses her Son, but it will not be the last time. But just as she found Him in Luke 2, she will find Him again in the resurrection. And she will find Him again when Christ returns. But when Christ returns, she will see Him in all of His glory. And not as her Son, but she will see Him as her Savior and God in all of His glory. That time has not yet come. hasn't come at this point in our story. Therefore, Jesus returns home and he honors his father and his mother. And then we get this phrase again. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. She may not understand them. She ponders on them. And yet, at Christ's resurrection, the story is probably brought back to her mind how she had lost her son once. And then at his ascension, she remembers what he said. Did you not know I would be in my father's house? And the reality is that these stories contained in the Gospel of Luke probably come from Mary herself, telling us these things, how she remembered them and then told them to Luke, and they're recorded to us as a foreshadow to his life, death, and resurrection. And so Jesus returns home and he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor or grace with God and man. That is to say, he grew into manhood and he grew into his role as the Messiah. And this is important because the next time we see Jesus is at his baptism, which is then followed by 40 days in the wilderness and the temptation of the devil. But how will Jesus overcome this test? He will overcome it by knowing well the Word of God, as he has already demonstrated at the age of 12 in the temple, and does so more fully in the desert. So he continues to grow in wisdom and stature. That is, he continues to grow in age, continues to grow in wisdom and understanding, and he finds favor with both God and man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story in which it foreshadows the death of Christ, and in the death of Christ, how you pass over our sins, how Christ will be lost for 3 days, but on the third day he will rise again, never to taste death, but to taste life forevermore. And in that, we hope for our resurrection. Father, as we partake in the bread and the blood of Christ, we remember Passover in him, how the Passover in the Old Testament points forward to him, and how he dies on our behalf to forgive us our sins, how he is buried and resurrected in order to justify us and to give us eternal life. Father, we thank you that even when we haven't been faithful, obedient children to our parents, Christ was on our behalf. So Christ honors and submits to his parents' authority, even when we were rebellious children and could not. And so in Christ, you forgive us our sins of disobeying our parents. And in the covenant of grace, you reward us for being obedient children, not by anything that we have done, but by the accomplished works of Christ. And so, Father, with Mary and with all the saints, we wait in hopeful joy in the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, where he returns and we see him in all of his glory, and we are resurrected with him into eternal life, and that we may dwell forever in the land of the living and in the land that our God is giving us, which is his kingdom. So, Father, we thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which gives us our eternal life. We pray all this in the strong name of him who saves us. Amen. Love you guys.